Okay, let's just get straight into it, shall we? How about you stand if you're able, and we will read the scripture for tonight. Just so you know, if this is sounding weird, the microphone, that is, if it's sounding to you like a World War II walkie-talkie, it's because we think that speaker up there might be starting to go bad. So just bear with me. I know my voice isn't going to sound as beautiful as normal, although a little flat, according to Kevin Reed. Wow, how about that for encouraging us to sing? Is the music minister will call you out for being off tune. But all that to say, we're going to get through it, guys. Don't worry, even with the mic being a little weird. So tonight, our text is chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, verses 1 through 16. Just a word of warning, we are going to stop with a cliffhanger. That is by design, all right? So no gasp of dismay when I stop our text for tonight. Here we go. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 2,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told Samuel, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal." And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Stop. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night." And he said to him, "Speak." This is the word of God. Thanks be to him. Let's pray. Father, I ask and pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight. We ask it in the name of Jesus, our Redeemer. Amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. Thanks for standing with me. So I titled the sermon tonight kind of curiously. I've called it The Magnifying Glass. And the reason why is because of a Bible that I had when I was younger. It was actually the Bible that I was reading in when I first became a believer. It was this student study Bible. It had this maroon cover on it, and it had my name, Joshua Roberts Lee, in the bottom right. You guys ever had one of those? Yeah, special. Well, this particular one was a Bible that had these notes in it, which I was super stoked about as a new believer because I had been around the church for a long time. I had heard lots of sermons, lots of scripture, but I had never read like holistically through the Bible. One of the first things I did as a new believer was to read the Gospel of Matthew beginning to end and see how it all fit together as one story. And I continue to do that through all the New Testament. And so I love this study Bible, or I potentially love this study Bible, because I thought it was going to help me when we came to these points of the scripture that were difficult to understand. Because the idea of this Bible was that it would have these notes, these areas in the text of the Bible that would allow you to go deeper and to hear, or excuse me, understand more about what the text meant, especially at difficult places. And I can picture it in my mind. There were these blue boxes called Going Deeper, and they were always symbolized by this giant magnifying glass that was at the top of the box. They're the magnifying glass boxes. And I came to hate those magnifying glasses. And here's why. They never said anything wrong. It wasn't that something was bad or misleading in what they said. It was that they never said anything at all. They never addressed the things in the text that I wanted them to. And basically what would happen with these study notes is a very difficult, challenging thing would come up in the Bible, and I'd be like, oh, good, here's a magnifying glass to explain this for me. And they would totally punt on it and not talk about the thing. I guess we would call it the elephant in the room, right? And this would happen over and over and over again. Like, one of the classic examples for me is I was reading through the book of Romans for the first time. And I get to the notorious Romans chapter 9. Which, if you guys have ever read that, you know that is one of the most straightforward, direct discussions about predestination and election in the Bible. And it's a very challenging chapter to read. And so I say, oh my goodness, here's the magnifying glass. It's going to explain this all to me. And the magnifying glass says, did you know that Paul quotes the book of Genesis twice in this chapter? I don't care about that. That would always seem to happen with that dumb magnifying glass. So here's why I'm thinking about that tonight. I'm torn about what to speak about in this chapter. Because as a pastor, here's what I want to talk about. I want to put these verses that we just read into the broader context of the story of King Saul. This thing that we've been talking about now for months is sort of seeing Saul from the first time he's introduced to his calling as a king and to his beginning sort of triumphant moments as king, and now sort of as he's beginning to mess up time and time and time again. I want to sort of add this to this narrative we've been looking about and talk about Saul's disobedience here. Talk about what motivated his disobedience. Did you notice how in the text it said that they devoted to destruction all the worthless things, but they kept all the valuable things for themselves? I want to talk about why Saul set up a statue to himself at Carmel. I want to talk about Samuel and how he's weeping and angry when he hears about the Lord rejecting King Saul. All of these things I want to go after as a preacher, but as a reader, even though I'm interested in those things, that is not the thing that draws my attention first and foremost. As a reader, here's what I'm thinking. Hold up. Why did God just tell his people to utterly destroy men and women, children and infants, all the animals? Why would God do that? And I could imagine myself as a reader all those years ago with that study Bible with the magnifying glasses, desperately wanting the box to explain that, to give me something to help me understand that. And more likely than not, the magnifying glass would have just said something like, did you know King Saul was a mighty warrior? Yes, I did. That's not what I'm interested in. I want help in wrapping my head around why God would command a destruction and a slaughter like this. So, I do not want to be the lame magnifying glass tonight, and I don't want to just breeze right past that without at least addressing it and talking about it and seeing if there's some way in which we can maybe understand that better. So we're going to spend some time on that tonight. And the cool thing is, it's not like this either or, like either we talk about that sort of the side issue or we actually talk about the narrative. The cool thing is, because we stopped like right in the middle of the story, next week Pastor Brian is preaching. He's going to pick up where we left off, and be able to come back and look at these pieces that tonight we're not going to pay as much attention to. So it's all going to work together. And in a lot of ways, this will be a preliminary for what Brian preaches on next week. But I thought it was important to spend some time here tonight. I hope that is the right instinct that I've had. I want to pray again. Is that okay? Am I allowed to do that? I'm pulling the preacher card and saying, we're praying again. Here we go. Father, as we enter in a discussion about these weighty things, these heavy things, I pray, God, that you would give us trust in you. That whatever we speak about, whatever we're thinking about as we hear this text tonight, that you would allow us to believe and to know that you are good. You are a good, good Father. Let that be our foundation that we work up from. And I pray as I talk about these things tonight that you would allow me to do so in wisdom, with delicacy, and through the Holy Spirit, do it in a way that would illuminate our understanding. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. All right, so I think that the big controlling question when you delve into issues like this is why? But why would our God, who has been revealed to us in the compassionate and loving face of Jesus Christ, why would he command a judgment that is as brutal as this? Before I try to get after that question, though, I want to sort of put a disclaimer out there. And it's this. No matter how deeply we study a passage like this or a topic like this, no matter how many lectures or sermons we might listen to, no matter how many good books we might read, there is always a sense in which we are not going to have a totally satisfactory answer to why God would command this. Always. And you know what I mean by a satisfactory answer is we're never going to get a simple answer that will make us say, oh, I get it. Like, that's totally easy to swallow. No. But notice, I said we might not get a satisfactory answer, but I did not say there won't be good answers. There are good answers. There are biblical answers. There are gospel-driven answers, believe it or not. But they just might not be ones that are totally satisfactory to our 21st century American sensibilities and assumptions about God. And there's nothing that I'm going to be able to say tonight in this sermon that is going to totally relieve that tension for us. But I can say a few things. And Lord willing, they're going to be helpful. Kind of with that caveat of not being able to explain this in a way that is 100% totally satisfactory to our minds. What are some pieces that we can put into place that allow us to be able to start understanding what God is doing through this? The way that I want to go at it is by talking about some things that this judgment is not. So we're going to define it by the negative. The judgment is not this, it's not that. Are you guys with me so far? All right. So here's the first thing that this judgment is not. It is not random. It's not random in the slightest. It actually is directed and aimed at a very particular group of people called the Amalekites, or a few times in our text that we read tonight, they were referred to as Amalek. Amalek was the first Amalekite, kind of the leader of the group, and then the name passed down to the tribe then on out. The Amalekites were a nomadic group of people that resided in sort of the southern Canaan region in the sort of desert, dry, arid places. And they had a reputation for being raiders. They would raid the neighboring towns around them. They would raid those that were traveling through their area. And by raiding, what I mean is that a lot of times at nighttime, a lot of times when people were unprepared, unprotected, that's when they would attack the most vulnerable and do some pretty atrocious things. In fact, the text that we read today, you know, bore witness to the fact that this happened to the Israelites when they passed through the Amalekites' territory. I don't know if you noticed that, but at the very beginning of our text, it says, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. So the Israelites had endured this kind of raiding from the Amalekites themselves. And we don't have an actual passage in the book of Exodus that tells us precisely when that happened. But we do have a couple of remembrances of that. And one of them is in the book of Deuteronomy. So I've got up on the screen for you a passage from Deuteronomy 25. I believe I do. Hey, did you all hear that? Passage from Deuteronomy 20. There we go. All right. So it says this. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt. How he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail. Those who were lagging behind you. And he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. What this passage is saying, that far from being random, this judgment was actually one that was foretold generations before. And it was born out of the cruelty that Amalek itself had shown Israel at a time when she was at her most vulnerable. The passage that we just read from talked about how the train of people, the Israelites traveling to the promised land, that the people that would be lagging behind, the people that were weak and feeble, most likely probably mothers and children and elderly, were the ones that were attacked and accosted, in many cases killed by the Amalekites. So what Amalek was receiving here in 1 Samuel 15 was actually the same thing that they themselves had been doing for generations. That's the first thing I want to point out to you, that sometimes we might not see in a text like this. But I know that in itself creates maybe even some more issues and some more questions, particularly when we think about singling out a particular people group, a particular ethnicity or a particular tribe like the Amalekites. So that actually leads me to the next thing that I want to say about what this is not. This judgment is not genocide. It's not ethnic cleansing, or sometimes the word pogrom will be thrown around. And I say that very purposely because there have been multiple times where I've been in lectures or I've seen something on TV or I've read books that classify these texts in the Old Testament where God calls for the destruction of people, and they classify them as a genocide, as this violence that is purely motivated by eliminating the other, by eliminating a people of impure blood. But that's not what's going on here. The judgment here in 1 Samuel 15 is actually driven because of sin, and because it's a judgment for sin. Now, I want to show you something back in Deuteronomy again. This is my professor back in seminary would just be overjoyed that I quoted for Deuteronomy twice in a sermon. So this is Deuteronomy chapter 13. I'm going to read a couple of verses to you from verses 12 through 15. They say this: if you hear in one of your cities, which the Lord your God has given you to dwell there, that certain worthless fellows have gone out among you and have drawn away the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known, then you shall inquire and make search and ask diligently. And behold, if it be true and certain that such an abomination has been done among you, you shall surely put the inhabitants of that city to the sword, devoting it to destruction, all who are in it and its cattle with the edge of the sword. Huh. There's a phrase in there that's identical to one we read in 1 Samuel. Devote to destruction. The same judgment that the Amalekites are saying that they're going to have done to them, it's described here in Deuteronomy 13. But who was being addressed here? This is not rhetorical. You guys talk to me. The Israelites, God's own people, are the ones that have the potential to endure that same punishment if they wholesale reject their God. Do you see the connection I'm trying to make here? This is not
an ethnic cleansing. It is not getting rid of people of the wrong race or the wrong bloodline. And we know that because the people of the quote unquote right bloodline, God's people, the Israelites, are subject to the very same judgment if they abandon their God. In fact, it's not just a potentiality in Deuteronomy. It's something that really happened. King Saul is from the tribe of Benjamin. And if you guys have read through the book of Judges before in your lifetime, the tribe of Benjamin should be ringing some bells for you. Because at the very end of that book, the tribe of Benjamin is the one that goes completely off the rails and engages in some gnarly, gnarly stuff. And what ends up happening is that they experience a judgment very similar to the one we read about the Amalekites here. It's not identical in that it's not that Benjamin was wholesale destroyed, but their cities, their people, even their animals are put to the sword. And the tribe of Benjamin, part of God's own people, are almost completely wiped out because of their wickedness and sin and their rejection of their God. What I'm trying to say is that we would make a huge mistake if we read about the Amalekites or other people groups in the Old Testament and say, oh, well, that's just ethnic cleansing in the Old Testament. That was just God's people using religion as a motivation just to wipe out people that weren't like them. That's not what's going on here. If it was, we would have expected the poor Kenites to be killed too. Do you remember those people in our text? The Kenites were the ones that lived close to the Amalekites. And when Saul takes this huge army to go attack the Amalekites, he talks to the Kenites first and says, hey, you guys, you need to get out of here. I don't want you guys to have any fallout of this destruction that's happening. If this was genocide, the Kenites would have been killed too. But they weren't. They actually were protected and provided for. All this to say that the judgment here is not a genocide. It is a judgment for sin. And a judgment for sin that can befall anyone from any place, regardless of what their heritage is. So I've got one more final piece to add to this, what this is not. And I know so far I probably have not done a super good job of putting your mind at ease about what's going on here. I probably just made it even worse. But this last piece, I hope will be helpful. It's not going to start off like that, though. It's this. The judgment here is not over. It's not over. And in fact, I believe that one of the main functions of a passage like this in the Bible is to point to the day that is coming in the future when King Jesus returns and calls the whole world to account and judgment. We actually read about it last week in our text. I don't know if you were here last time, but I introduced to us Revelation chapter 19, speaking of King Jesus coming back in his glory. And one of the things that we read was that his words will be like a double-edged sword by which to judge the nations. I'm reminded, as I speak about this account in the book of Luke, where Jesus and his disciples have gone into this village, and they're rejected. They're run out of town. And as on their way out of town, him and his disciples are walking along, and James and John, who are known as the sons of thunder, probably because of this next thing that they say, they ask Jesus, they say this, hey, Jesus, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy that village that rejected us? And Jesus says, no. He rebukes them there. But get this. The reason he rebukes them is not because he finds the idea of judgment preposterous. The reason that he rebukes them is because that kind of judgment is reserved for God alone. And it's reserved for that final day when the Lord returns and calls the world to account for what it has done. I'm able to say this because not too long after that episode with James and John is where Jesus begins teaching about what's to come. And one of those things is when he'll return in glory and he will sit in judgment on the nations, separating the sheep from the goats. The sheep representing those who are righteous that will be introduced into glory and eternity with him. And the goats being those who are unrighteous that will endure the wrath and the destruction of God. See, right now, we're living in this era that sometimes theologians call the era of common grace. It's been like this ever since the fall of Adam and Eve back in Genesis. And the era of common grace is one in which the rain falls on the just and the unjust. Have you guys ever heard that phrase before? What does it mean? Bad things happen to good people and bad people alike. The wicked sometimes prosper. The ramifications of sin aren't always immediately obvious. That's what it means. And we live in this era, and even now as the church, we're living in this era, and we're not bringing judgment to people. We're not bringing judgment to ourselves because we live in this era of common grace. But it won't always be like that. There is a day coming when the Lord Jesus will return and wickedness will not prosper anymore. And good and bad won't be treated equally. Jesus Christ will come to set things aright. And what I'm trying to say in all of this, why this is connected to 1 Samuel 15 in any way, shape, or form, is this, that sometimes in the scripture, Old Testament and New, there are moments where the principles of common grace are suspended. And something happens like this that is a foreshadowing of the judgment to come. It looks forward to when Christ returns and brings judgment upon the nations. And it points to the fact that there's a day coming when wickedness will prosper no more. And this judgment on the Amalekites, a judgment that normally would be reserved for the great and final day, is allowed to take place in history as a way of pointing to what is to come in the future. That's what I mean when I say that this is not over. It's pointing to the day when Jesus Christ comes back in glory to call the nations to account, to call everything to account. Because I'll be frank with you, this judgment might have been limited in scope, but the judgment of Jesus will be universal. And all things, whether things on heaven or on earth, all things that have been made will be consigned to one or two realities: salvation or destruction. It begs the question, doesn't it? What will it take for anybody to be on the side of salvation in that day of judgment? Will it be the people that are good and kind and loving and compassionate and love their neighbor and are generous and give to charity? Will it be those people? No. The Bible tells us there is no one righteous, no, not one. Even the kindest people among us still fall short of the perfect standard of God's glory. So who will it be? Will it be the Jewish people? We talked about them in our text tonight. Not necessarily. We saw from the passage that even people that are part of God's covenant nation are still subject to the penalty of sin if they reject the Lord. So who's left? It's the people that have been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ and cling to him alone. They don't cling to their goodness or their kindness or their good deeds or I was better than that person or not as bad as this person. They cling to Jesus and say, I've got nothing but his blood to plead on my behalf. Because the reality is, the only person who is worthy to stand in the judgment is Jesus Christ. And only those who abide in him by faith can stand there with him. Here's the way that our passage actually becomes a gospel passage tonight, as weird as that might sound. It's because this judgment of the Amalekites, it looks forward to something, as we just talked about. It looks forward to the final judgment when the Lord returns and calls all things to account. But it also looks forward to another judgment, a judgment that they were looking forward to, but we're now looking back on. Do you know what it was? It's when the Son, Jesus, had wrath and judgment and destruction poured out upon him on the cross. Do you realize that? That all the stuff that bothers us in the Old Testament, all the stuff that makes us wring our hands and say, how can this be? How can wrath like this exist in the God that I know from the New Testament? Well, guess what? This kind of wrath, actually this wrath, way worse than it's described here, was concentrated on the cross of Jesus. He endured the brunt of all of it. What we read about the Amalekites here, what we talked about with the tribe of Benjamin, any time that there was any group or person or people that endured the judgment of the Lord in the Old Testament, Jesus Christ endured that and more on the cross. And in the fullness of history, he takes upon himself all of it. And why? So that you and I and any other that believe in his name can stand on the day of judgment without fear. Don't let somebody tell you guys that the Old Testament was about God's wrath and the New Testament is about his forgiveness. Nonsense. There is more wrath in the New Testament than there ever was in the Old. It's just that was poured out upon God himself so that you might live. And so that you, on the day of judgment, might have it be for you not a day of judgment, but a day of joy. So here's where this text, as strange as it seems, can actually point us to the person of Jesus and the cross that he bore. And as weird as it sounds to say, the judgment that we read about here can point our thoughts not only to the final day of judgment, but point our thoughts to the cross of Christ and know that he endured that. So on that final day of judgment, we don't have to hear the verdict of God's wrath, which our sin deserves. What we hear instead is, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into my rest." We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper tonight, which is fitting as we've discussed the passage like this. But I want to say something before we go over there. One of the things that Brian and I consistently say, or at least we're supposed to consistently say when we serve the Lord's Supper, is that it is a meal that is, it's for those who have believed in Jesus. And we always encourage people that haven't believed in Jesus that they are welcome here, but to not take this meal yet until they've believed in him. And interestingly enough, in our first couple of years of existence, there was a fellow here who now lives in Japan, but he became a believer in his time here. And when he told me his testimony, when he called me and told me what has happened, he said, "You know when it was? It's when you were serving the Lord's Supper." Actually, it wasn't me. It was Pastor Tom who was here before. He said, when Tom was serving the Lord's Supper and he said, "This meal is only for those who have trusted and believed in Jesus Christ." He said, that was the moment when I was brought to that crossroads and I knew I needed either to believe or not. And that was my first act of faith in Christ, is to go take that meal as a believer. And so I guess I'm saying that tonight because this passage and what we've talked about, it's the time to invite you into knowing Jesus and to experience his salvation. But the way that I'm going to do that altar call is by saying, if you believed for the first time tonight, or you're feeling that nudge to believe after being here for a while and not sure of it, have this be your moment of saying, yeah, I believe. I'm going to take and eat the supper as an act of showing that I am following Jesus. And I want to hear on the day of judgment him say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Let me pray, and then we'll head to the table. Father, as we take this meal tonight, I pray, Lord, that you would be showing us, reminding us, preaching to our senses, the fact that you took the full wrath of the Father upon yourself so that we might live. And Father God, I ask and pray that if there are any in here that are feeling that tug toward relationship with you, that they would resist no longer and they would come and take and eat and drink tonight as their first act of following Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.